From verse 1 to 8. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Our gracious, loving Father, we are gathered here in your name. We thank you for the encouragement that we can receive from this particular song we have just sung. That one day, when your word came to us, you set us free, you liberated us. And we can sing with joy because we know our chains fell off. We followed thee, and we thank you because you are sustaining us. And as we look forward to hearing from your servant, we pray that Lord will open up our hearts to receive. We have been giving out, and many times we are tempted to close up our hearts to think we know it all. But Lord, we pray that you'll give us a humble hearing, that you'll minister to us again as your servant come to us. We pray that you will soften our hearts and that we will desire to live holy, because that's why you've called us to be holy. That we will desire you more than we desire anything else on this earth. So we pray that, Lord, tonight you will minister to our hearts. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Welcome our speaker.
If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be looking especially at verses 12 and 13 tonight. And as has already been said, we want to emphasize how the gospel of hope encourages us in personal holiness. I think most of you in the room are familiar with the famous statement of Robert Murray McChain that my people's greatest need is my own holiness. Now, there are a lot of things that you can say about that statement, but I think one that we have to recognize is it is very difficult for a pastor to call a congregation to an experience and a life to which he himself is a stranger. And so, hence the importance of holiness for the ministry. If we're going to call God's people to the Christian life, if we are going to call them to the pursuit of holiness, then we must be at work in the Christian life, and we must be pursuing holiness. But how do we do that? And then how do we face up to the struggles that we have in that area? I've already had a number of conversations with friends here today, and some of you have asked about my own church experience, and I must say sometimes I am embarrassed to tell about my ministry when I'm talking to other friends in ministry, because I really have had a pretty easy congregation to pastor. I have friends who have gone through horror stories seeking to serve the Lord in some local congregations where they have faced terrible abuse. They have faced betrayal, division, rebellion, rampant sin. And I must say, in the 18 years in my congregation, the Lord blessed me with a very peaceful pastoral life in that setting. But when I look at my Christian life in ministry, it's not the things that I've gone through in the ministry that discourage me. It's me that discourages me. My own lack of progress in sanctification is a discouragement to me. And I talk with many godly men and women who have a similar experience. A number of years ago, I was meeting with a group of ministers. We get together every January, and after I get back from South Africa in a few days, I'll make my way to Louisville, Kentucky, and to get together with these ministers, and we spend 2 days together. And we pray together, and we share with one another sort of what's going on in our hearts, what's going on in our families, what's going on in our ministries, and we try and do things to encourage one another. And one year, we decided that we would go around the room, and each of us would share something that we were learning in our study of the Bible or as we were studying to prepare sermon series that might be of encouragement to one another. And I had just completed a 2-year-long exposition of the Gospel of Luke, and I had really enjoyed studying Luke 24 and the story of Jesus walking with those two disconsolate disciples on the way to Emmaus. And I remarked when it was my turn that I had been encouraged again about the historicity of Luke's gospel because there were things in that story that no one would have made up. So for instance, you will remember when they get to the house of the disciple asks Jesus, he doesn't know he's Jesus at that point, but he asks him to pray at the meal. Well, that would never have been done normally in the culture. The only reason the author would have said that happened is because it happened. And there were numerous things like that that just struck me as I was working through the passage, and it testified to me again of the truth and the reality and the inerrancy and the inspiration of God's Word. And I shared that briefly with the group. And sitting across from me was John Piper. Now, John did his PhD at the University of Munich, and he's a first-rate New Testament scholar. And John looked me in the eye, and he said, "I have never for one second doubted the truthfulness of Scripture." And he wasn't saying it as a rebuke to me. He was just making an offhand observation that even in all his years of professional studies, even at liberal institutions, he had never had a doubt about the truthfulness or historicity of Scripture. And then he said, "But do you know what has made me doubt my faith? My own lack of progress in sanctification." Never ever had a doubt about a historical critical issue in the Bible. But when he looked at his own life and saw his lack of progress in sanctification, that caused him to struggle. Well, the Apostle Paul has a word for us about that particular struggle as Christians and as pastors, as those who are called to minister to the flock in this great passage tonight. So I want you to give attention to Philippians chapter 2 and especially verses 12 and 13. And before we read God's word, let's pray and ask for his help and blessing. Heavenly Father, at the end of this day, our stomachs are full. Our enjoyment of one another has already been rich. We have been edified by your word, and we are perhaps drowsy. We pray that you would give us a few moments of concentration together as we consider your word, and that by your Spirit you would bless us again with that word. Nourish us. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So train us in righteousness that we may be equipped for every good work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. In our ministry, we sometimes meet sincere Christians who are struggling with besetting sin. Sometimes they show up in our offices and they say to us, "Pastor, I'm struggling with this. How do I defeat it? I've been wrestling with this sin, with that sin, with this temptation, and losing for years. And I need your guidance." The ongoing fight with the world and the flesh and the devil is not going well. In fact, sometimes those people will question the reality of their experience of grace, or doubt the very possibility that they will ever be able to break out of that habit and change and grow and progress in the Christian life. And maybe that's where some of you are in certain areas of your Christian life. You've been a Christian for a long time. You've been a pastor and a church leader for a long time. You've served the Lord in the home and in the church. Those who know you best see the evidence of God's grace at work in your life. But there are areas in your life that haunt you. And you know exactly what Thomas Boston meant, the great Scottish pastor and theologian. You remember that famous statement of Boston's? He said, "If men knew my heart, I wouldn't have four friends left in Scotland." And when you read Boston saying that, you go, "I know exactly what you mean, Pastor Boston, because that's how I feel too." There are abiding sins that haunt you. You've warred against them. You've prayed against them. You've worked against them. You've wanted to kill them or just die. But they remain. They are ever present, and they are a deeply painful thorn in the flesh. You're tired of them. You're so tired of them, you don't know how to go on in the fight. And you're beginning to wonder if change is really possible, or if it's hopeless. And some people are counseling you to come to terms with this tension by giving up on being good, while others are telling you that you've never really believed in the first place. Well, if you're having that kind of struggle, let me say the Apostle Paul is waiting for you in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, has a central concern to give a joyful exposition of the Christian life. And if you'll look back at chapter 1, verse 27, the first major exhortation of the book begins the center section of the book, or the letter, I should say. And that exhortation, Philippians 1, 27, is what? "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel." In other words, Paul is saying to the Philippian believers, he wants them to live in a way that fits the gospel. That's the theme of the entire middle section of Ephesians that runs from Philippians 1:27 all the way to Philippians 2:18. So that whole section is concerned with what we call sanctification, progress in holiness in the Christian life. And in Philippians 2:5, Paul again reiterates this exhortation. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." That is a call, with God's help, and by God's grace to emulate Jesus' humility and obedience and servanthood. Paul is wanting to foster a humility and service in the congregation. He wants people in that congregation humbly serving one another. And he's asking them to manifest congregationally the humble, willing, tangible, self-displacing, self-denying, serving gospel love of Jesus Christ to one another. And it's so interesting to me, by the way, that most of what the New Testament exhorts us to in terms of sanctification requires one another. It really can't be done on your own. It has to be done in relation to other people. And that's very important for us to remember, because sometimes one of our great challenges to sanctification are the people that we're called to love and serve. I remember one of my professors when I was in Edinburgh was preaching a communion season in the Highlands of Scotland, and he had preached one message on the importance of the church and on the way that the church was supposed to love one another and serve one another, and an older lady in that congregation came to the door and said, "Oh, Pastor, the older I grow, the more I love the Lord's people." And, you know, he thought, oh, isn't that wonderful? You know, this old saint who's loving. That wasn't the end of her sentence. You know, "Oh, Pastor, the older I grow, the more I love the Lord's people and the less I trust them." You know, and sometimes, it's the very people that you're called to love and serve that provide one of the challenges to your personal sanctification. Because God's people will hurt you. I remember a pastor who was very instrumental in my wife's growth in grace, and for whom she had the joy of serving on his church staff in the area of Christian education for many years, used to say to the staff, "If you want to be a servant, some people will treat you like one." You know, it's all glamorous to talk about being servant-hearted and being a servant of the Lord's people, but when you get treated like a servant, as you so often do, it can prove to be a challenge to your sanctification. Well, Paul in this passage is calling on this congregation to manifest gospel love to one another. He wants grace-wrought service in the interest of the other to take priority over their own interest. He wants a service that's rendered with humility, and he models it, of course, on Jesus Christ. So when we get to Philippians 2, 12 and 13, this is not the first time that Paul has talked about sanctification. He's been talking about sanctification since chapter 1, verse 27. It's all part of a grand exhortation to live a life that fits the gospel. And it is one of the most important passages in all of the Bible about sanctification. A number of years ago, Phil Ryken had been asked to write one of the books in that The Message Of series that Derek Tidball edited. And he was assigned the topic, The Message of Salvation. He was essentially supposed to supply a book that would be a series of biblical expositions on the major doctrines of grace. You know, so you would sort of walk people through the doctrines of salvation expositionally, touching on things like regeneration or the new birth, or faith, or repentance, or election, or adoption, or sanctification. And Phil called me up and he said, I'm really struggling with what text to preach on sanctification out of. And we talked for a while, and I gave him a couple of pieces of advice. And a couple of years later, I was preaching through Philippians, and I got to this passage, and I thought, this is the passage that I should have recommended to Phil when we were talking to that day, because this is such a crucial passage for sanctification in the New Testament. Listen to it again. Paul has been talking to them about growing in Christian maturity, becoming more like Christ, growing in godliness, and he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul is telling the Philippians that it is only a spirit-wrought realization of our utter need for God's grace in living the Christian life and of God's infinite supply of grace for the living of the Christian life that can cultivate humility in us by crushing pride and challenge spiritual laziness within us and comfort the discouraged among us and move us to a gospel-enabled Christian growth and life. Calvin says this, "It is only in realizing the truth that it is God who works in us that the true artillery for destroying all pride is found. This is the sword for killing all pride when we hear that we are utterly nothing and can do nothing except through the grace of God alone. I mean supernatural grace, which comes forth from the Spirit of regeneration." And of course, when Calvin uses the word regeneration, very often he means what we mean by sanctification. He doesn't just mean the initial work of the Spirit in which he gives us a new heart. He means the ongoing transforming work of the Spirit in our lives, whereby he causes us to be more and more conformed to Christ and more to die to sin. Now, before we look at this passage with regard to sanctification, we need to deal with its stark language, because some people read, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," and they wonder if Paul has had a momentary lapse into Pelagianism. And of course, you know the answer is, of course he hasn't. It would be impossible for the Apostle Paul to forget the doctrines of grace, which he wrote so many times. And so I want to put this passage in light of three other passages that Paul gives us, so you can listen to the language and understand the message and the logic. Paul is not calling on us to work for our salvation. He is calling on us to work out our salvation. Do you hear the difference? He's not calling on us to work for our salvation. He's calling us to work out our salvation. And this is consistent with what he does everywhere else when he addresses this issue. So, for instance, look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. Now, most of you probably have that passage memorized, but listen to it again in your head as we read it. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So did you listen to what Paul just said? He said, we were saved not by works, to good works. Our works do not save us. God's grace, received by faith, equips us to do the good works that he has called us to. So works don't fit on the side of procuring salvation. They fit on the result side of God's grace work of salvation in us. They're the consequence of God's grace work in us. So notice that Paul doesn't say, now that you're saved apart from works, you don't have to worry about works anymore. No, he says, because you have been saved by grace through faith apart from works, you're now finally able to do the works that God created you to do in the first place. And you're not doing them to try and get God to love and save you. You're doing them because God does love and has saved you. And that makes all the difference in the world. And again, if you'd look with me at Romans chapter 6, Paul does the same thing again. "But thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. The Apostle Paul never thinks of obedience negatively. It's so important for us to remember that. He is the apostle of free grace, that is true. But obedience is not a dirty word to the Apostle Paul. Duty does not give him the heebie-jeebies. He knows that obedience has a place in the Christian life. But listen to what he says. Thanks be to God that you became obedient. In other words, since Paul thanks God that the Romans became obedient from the heart, it is obvious that God is the one who worked that obedience in their hearts. If they were responsible for it themselves, he would have thanked them. I thank you that you were obedient. That's not what he says. He says, I thank God that you would have were obedient. In other words, you wouldn't have been obedient had God not been at work in your hearts. And then if you'd look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, we pray for you always that our God will fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. So Paul here prays that Jesus will get all the glory every time we desire to do good things or to do works that spring from faith, since after all, it is God who gives us the power to do them in the first place. So Christ gets the glory when it is manifest that God has enabled us to fulfill our good resolves and desires through him. And by the way, that passage is very, very close to the passage that we're looking at in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And then one passage from the book of Hebrews. Whatever your view is on the authorship of Hebrews, the passage that I'm about to read from Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, it perfectly comports with Pauline theology, which is one reason I believe that the author of Hebrews was in the Pauline school. He learned Paul's theology. Now the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice again, it is God who equips us to do his will. It is not our doing that causes him to save us. It is God who enables us to do what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus. And therefore, it is Jesus who gets the glory and the credit, not us. Because we wouldn't have been able to do it had Jesus not been working in us by the grace of God. So it's very apparent, just by comparing these passages, that Paul is not teaching, when he says, work out your own salvation, he is not teaching that you are to save yourself by your own works. That is not the message of Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is giving you an encouragement from God that you can and you will make progress in driving sin from your life. Paul's teaching in Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is not God accepts you, and therefore it doesn't matter how you live now. That's not Paul's message. Paul's message is, God accepts you, and now change is finally possible. So Paul's message is not God accepts you, and therefore change is unnecessary. It's God accepts you, and now change is finally possible. So when Paul says, work out your salvation, he's talking about sanctification, not justification. When God saves us, he does at least three things. He accepts us, he adopts us, and he changes us. He accepts us in justification. He adopts us in adoption. He changes us in sanctification. And that is what Paul is talking about here. He changes us. We're not only pardoned from our sin and welcomed into his family, but we begin to take on in our character the character of his children. We begin to look like our heavenly Father. We begin to have the image of and likeness of God restored in us in his work of sanctification. Now, if we bear that in mind, it is apparent that Paul is talking about that in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, about how God changes us, not about how he justifies us. The topic of the verse and the whole context is not about how we are forgiven. It's not about how we're adopted. The topic of the verse and the whole context are about how we grow to be more like him. So the phrase, work out your salvation, does not mean that you must somehow save yourself from God's judgment by your works, by your efforts, by your doing, by your goodness, but rather that having been saved from God's judgment, not by your works, but by his grace through the work of Jesus Christ, you are now to follow Jesus' example in sanctification, not so that you will be saved, but so that you will be more like Jesus. Remember, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Have this mind in you that was in Jesus Christ, or which is yours in Christ Jesus. So Paul tells us three things to help us in that process of sanctification. In this passage, Paul cultivates humility in us. He challenges our laziness and passivity, and he comforts us in the discouragements that we face in sanctification. Let me just briefly work through those three things with you tonight. First, by ascribing the whole of the process of our progress in holiness to the sovereign, gracious work of God, our humility is cultivated and our pride is crushed. Listen to what Paul says. It is God who works in you. Paul ascribes the whole of our progress in the Christian life to God's work in us. Do you remember Augustine's famous statement about himself? Everything wrong in me is due to me. Everything wrong in me is due to me. Everything good is due to God. Whatever is good in me is God's grace. The rest is my fault. Paul is emphasizing that very point here, that every good work that we do flows from the work of God in us. It is God who is at work in us. The whole of our progress in the Christian life is due to the sovereign, gracious, divine activity of sanctification in us. Calvin says Paul wants to ascribe everything to God and take everything from us. And this is so vital because there can be no growth in godliness, no maturing as a Christian, no pursuit of holiness, no consecration to kingdom service that does not also and especially involve the killing of pride. And that is especially evident in our realization of our own sin and our embrace of repentance of that sin. And sometimes, my friends, that is really, really hard for us to accept. Sometimes we are so deeply embarrassed and ashamed of our sin that we do everything we can to deny the reality of that sin. We ignore it. We suppress it. We hide it. If we get caught in it, we'll find any way we can to wiggle out of dealing with that sin. And one of the great ways that God humbles us and promotes our sanctification is He makes us reckon with sin that we don't want to reckon with. In 2009, my elders gave me a sabbatical. And I had, after serving at the church for 13 years, I had 3 months to go with my family and have refreshment and rest. And I had all sorts of plans for what I was going to write on the sabbatical. I had this glorious writing plan and all these things that I was going to complete. And a month into the sabbatical, it became very apparent to me that the purpose of that sabbatical was not going to be me writing books. It was going to be God dealing with unconfessed sin in my life. And I won't go into all the details about why that came out, but the bottom line is God started working on me early in that sabbatical, and while we were at the beach at Perdido Key, Florida, in late July of 2009, I woke up in the middle of the night. And I couldn't sleep, and I went out onto the deck, and I began to walk, and I began to pray out loud. And I'm so thankful that it was 2 a.m. and nobody else was around, because they would have thought a crazy man was out there, because I was just talking to myself and praying to myself. And what the Lord was doing is He was bringing to mind a besetting sin that I had been grappling with for 20 years. And it was a sin that I hated and that I was embarrassed about and which I had prayed against and fought against and lost to over and over and over. It was a sinful anger that I had justified in my own heart. Now, you could have been around me for those 15 years and never seen it. But there were people very close to me who I love very much who had been on the wrong end of that sinful anger. And yet, I continually in my heart gave myself reasons why I was justified in manifesting that sinful anger. And that night, as I walked around, really, actually, I started walking in a circle, talking to God and praying to God out loud. It was almost like a conversation was going on in my head. I heard no audible voice. I saw no vision. But it was like God was having a conversation. And over, He would hold that sin up in front of me and ask just one question: whose sin is that? And I would answer, mine. And then the question would come again: whose sin is that? And I would say, mine. And that happened over and over and over and over until about 10 minutes till 3. I finally just screamed out, mine! And I think what was going on there is the fact that though I admitted that sin, I excused that sin. I had a justification in my heart for that sin. I had self-justified myself from the liability of that sin. And God was pressing home after me in that sin relentlessly until I gave up. And I really did give up, because I had prayed against that sin for years and gotten nowhere. And when I screamed out mine, it was almost as if He said, not anymore. And like that, the impulse to that sin was gone. Now, I do not tell you that to suggest to you that that is how God is going to deal with you with all your besetting sins. That is the only time He has ever dealt with me that way, with a besetting sin in my life. Oh, that all my besetting sins were disposed of that way. But in that case, for 20 years, He had demonstrated to me my utter powerlessness to make progress. And then He had said to me, watch this. What you cannot do, what you can do nothing about, I can do. My friends, even when it's not that dramatic, all your progress in the Christian life is due to God. Any good in you is due to Him. The rest is your fault, just like Augustine said all those years ago. And Paul is pressing that point home when he says, it is God who works in you. So there's the first thing I want you to see. We ascribe the whole of our progress in holiness to the sovereign, gracious work of God. And one of the great works of His sanctifying grace is cultivating humility in us and crushing us. And one of the ways that He does that is when He brings us to the point where we understand we cannot grow unless He grows us. We cannot win against sin. We cannot mortify sin. We cannot win against the world and the flesh and the devil if He does not work in us. Second, by calling on us to labor and strive with due reverence and godly fear for growth in holiness and obedience and service, Paul makes it clear that we cannot be passive and lazy in our sanctification. You know, some people make this equation. Because God is at work in us, we don't have to work. Now, that's never Pauline logic, is it? It's never scriptural logic. Scripture's logic is because God is sovereign, we are responsible, right? It's not because God is sovereign, we're not responsible. I mean, think of Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was delivered up by the foreordination and plan of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of sinful men. Now, do you hear Peter? Jesus is foreordained and predestined to the cross, and sinful men are responsible. God is sovereign, you're responsible. That's how sanctification works too. God is sovereign, we're responsible. It's God who is at work in us. That doesn't mean that we don't work. It just means that finally our work matters. Instead of spinning our wheels because God is at work in us, our work matters. And so Paul makes it clear when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that he is calling us to be active, not passive in our sanctification. He is calling on us to strive against sin in the reverent, humble fear of the Lord, to grow in holiness and obedience and service. And so Paul's logic is always not that God's sovereignty in our sanctification means that what we do doesn't matter, but rather God's sovereignty in our sanctification means that we can make progress. The sovereignty of God makes us hopeful that change is possible. It doesn't make us passive as if change isn't necessary. It makes us hopeful that change is possible. Growth in godliness is the work of God in us by His grace, by His Spirit. But precisely because it is the work of God's grace, it requires our involvement. And our effort will never be wasted because He has given a promise and a reason to us to hope. Our effort will never be wasted because God acts in us in such a manner that he does not allow us to be inactive. Now, there's a third thing I want you to see in this passage, and it's a huge encouragement, and I don't want you to miss it. And here it is. By pointing us to the work of God's Holy Spirit in us, both to give us the desire to do what is well-pleasing in God's sight, and by pointing us to the work of God's Holy Spirit, both to give us the desire and the ability to do what is well-pleasing in his sight, our discouragement is diminished and our despair is comforted with a sure and certain hope. When Paul says, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, he is pointing to you to the fact of the relentless, inexhaustible, indefatigable work of the Holy Spirit in you to give you the desire and strength to do what God has called you to do and to be what God has made you to be. This is what is so encouraging to us. You might have expected Paul to say, continue to obey, to work out your salvation in reverent humility, lest you face God's judgment as a hypocrite. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says, you work because God himself is at work in you already, so that you will want to do the work he created you to do, so that you will do it for his good pleasure in you. That is amazing. It is amazing. For one thing, he's telling you this. He's saying, God cares more about your sanctification than you do. And he's not going to give up on you. And he's not going to lose. He's going to win. But you know the other thing that's encouraging about this to me? He says this in the present tense. He doesn't say it in the past tense. He doesn't say, I want you to work out your sanctification in reverent humility because God has already changed you. And he doesn't ask you to look years ago to when you came to faith in Christ and you first professed faith. Now, it's important for us to look back to that time and to know that we came out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. But he doesn't say, I want you to work out your salvation because God has already changed you. Now, of course, that's true. God has changed you. When we become believers, what the Holy Spirit does is he causes us to be born anew. He regenerates us. He gives a new heart and a new spirit. He causes us to love Christ. But that's not Paul's point here. He doesn't say, keep on obeying, keep on pursuing Christian maturity and service because you were changed. No, he says this, do this because God is at work in you now to change. And let me tell you, my friends, that truth keeps me from despair. Because one of the great realities I live with every waking moment is that I know that I am not what I ought to be. And the Apostle Paul is saying, child, your Heavenly Father is not finished with you yet. He has not only worked in you, he is at work in you for his pleasure and his glory. And I cannot imagine a more comforting and encouraging word in the pursuit of godliness in the Christian life than that, that my God is not done yet. That's what keeps me from going over the edge. That's what keeps me from the brink of despair. You remember the famous statement of John Newton? Let me paraphrase it. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I should be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be, nor what I one day will be. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and I am not what I once was. In other words, Newton is acknowledging that God is at work in him, and he is still at work in him, and he will not quit being at work in him until the work is done. You know what makes me tired in Christian ministry? My sin. I'm so tired of hurting the people that I love the most. And Paul is saying to me that God is not going to stop working in me until one day there will be a day when I never, ever do that again. I'll never hurt the ones that I love. I'll never sin against the God who saved me. I'll never do it again. It won't be in this life, but his work will not finish in this life. But we'll continue to the end, and one day I'll stand before him perfected. So there you have it. Paul tells you in this passage that God is at work in your sanctification to cultivate humility, to crush your pride, to challenge your passivity, and to comfort you in discouragement. Calvin says, this happens by the Spirit teaching us that it is God who calls us and offers us salvation. It is our part to embrace by faith what he gives, and by obedience to respond to his calling. But we have neither from ourselves, and we act only when he has prepared us for acting. Therefore, brethren, let us humble ourselves and shake off our indolence and take courage and grow in hope. There is good news for us even in sanctification. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together in your word tonight, and we ask that you would use it in our lives. We pray that perhaps even in these hours that we are together, you might convict us of a sin that we have been running from. Perhaps there is business to be done, husbands and wives confessing to one another, friends in the ministry confessing to one another, pastors to elders or elders to pastors. Whatever the case may be, O God, do a work in your heart by our Spirit where we see our sin, we're humbled, we're repentant, and then by your sovereign Spirit, rule over that sin. Take dominion over that sin and give us the freedom of holiness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.